So Hebrews, we went over last week. Hebrews is a book that is trying, it's aimed at Jewish believers, so Jewish Christians, who are kind of falling away. They're going back to the old covenant. They're going back to the Old Testament. And they're saying, like, dude, Jesus is cool, but right now we're suffering a lot of persecution for being Christians. It's easier just to act like Jewish people again and to go back to the old ways that we are familiar with. And so this book is aimed at showing them that Jesus is supreme in every way. And the first chapter, he really hammered down that Jesus is God. He is fully God come in the flesh, that we have the most perfect revelation of God that there has ever been. Because as cool as the Old Testament was, it was, at the end of the day, it was written by men, inspired by God. And he's saying that what the New Testament is, it is the revelation of God himself to humanity. So it is the final word of God to man. It is the ultimate evidence of the existence of God. So if any of your friends are like, man, why doesn't God just like open up the skies and come down and show himself? You could say, well, he did 2,000 years ago. And he died for our sins. And he rose again. And there's a ton of evidence for that. And you could like talk to him. That is God's ultimate evidence for his existence. Right? So if you are curious in your mind, if at this age, I think I've told you guys before, at 13 to 16, I was an atheist, right? And if you're in a position where you're doubting your faith or you're questioning it, you don't know if God is real, I really strongly encourage you to research the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That would be my encouragement to you. Really figure out if that guy was a real person. Really figure out if the resurrection is something you could put your faith in, put your trust in. That would be the place to start, right? Because that is God's ultimate evidence of his existence to mankind. Now, Hebrews 3, it seems to us as Gentiles, right, non-Jewish folk, that he's taken a step back, right? Because you're like, dude, how could you one up that Jesus is God, right? How could you go higher than that? Well, it seems like he isn't, but to the Jewish mind, he is. And let me read this to you guys so you guys can kind of grab what I'm saying. This is Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So here, like I said, it seems like he's kind of taking a step back because now he's comparing Jesus to Moses. You're like, well, no, duh, Jesus is better than Moses, right? He's God. You know, how could you even make that comparison? The reason why is to the Jewish person, Moses was the man, dude. He was the guy. Dude, he was Exodus, man. He wrote the Pentateuch. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. He was the dude, man. He part the Red Seas. He led the people to freedom from Egypt. You guys seen the Prince of Egypt, right? Right. That was that guy. That was Moses, man. And they all look back. They're like, Moses, dude. He was the hero of the Jewish people, right? We got George Washington. They had Moses, man. They're like, dude, Moses, dude. And they're all psyched about Moses. And here, the writer of Hebrews is saying something that, to the Jewish ear, would be almost blasphemous. Where he's like, dude, Moses was cool, but Moses, at the end of the day, he just served in the house. Jesus built the house. So he's like, dude, like, so Moses is like the caretaker in a house, and that's cool, but Jesus is the architect of the house, right? And he's talking about a relationship with God. If you guys are wondering, what's the deal with this metaphor of a house? What's he talking about? The idea of a house is, put it this way, he's not talking about a literal building. He's talking about a household. He's talking about a family. Do you guys get that? And they're saying Moses was cool, dude, because he was like the main dude in the house, right? We were a community, and he's talking to the Jewish people. He says, dude, we were a community. We were a nation. We were a people of God through Moses, through the old covenant. That was the time where Israel was one, right? Because if you read through the Old Testament, you realize that the only reason why Israel was a nation up until Moses was because they were just all related. They had an ethnic grouping together. But through what happened with Moses, that's when God entered into a personal, unique relationship with the people of Israel through the Old Covenant. And in fact, it was so unique and it was so intimate that it was actually considered by many Jewish people to be like a marriage, right? That's how intimate it was. In fact, how many of you guys, have you guys seen videos of a Jewish wedding? No? You seen it? You have? That's awesome. You'll know that, like, when they get married under an altar, right? They call it the chuppah, right? It's like a little canopy. You know why they do that? Because when God entered into a covenant with his people, he had a cloud covering them, right? And that was like a covering. And so when they're getting married, they're remembering that. They're like, oh, this is like when God entered into a covenant with us, right? So we have a little chuppah, you know? And it's really cool. Everything they do is they're trying to recreate what God did with their people. That was a beautiful, intimate time. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, he's saying, as cool as that was, man, as awesome as that was, Moses was a servant. He was, in many ways, he was like a slave. And what he means by that is, he's saying the old covenant relationship with God was that of a servant with a master. There was no real intimacy with God. And if you think about it, it's really obvious why. I'll give you guys a couple reasons. The first one is, Moses was a man. No doubt, right? But Moses was a man, and God is God. So when you think about it, what kind of relationship can I have with a dog? Can I have an equal relationship with a dog? Can I treat him as an equal? Well, I can, but am I a normal person if I do that, right? Am I a sane person if I leave messages for my dog on the phone, or, you know, like try to celebrate his birthday and try to talk to him, stuff like that? I'm sorry if I offended some of you, but like, I'm just saying, dude, like, at the end of the day, it's a dog and I'm a person, right? I am higher than a dog is, right? In every aspect. Same with a monkey, same with a rhino, the relationship I can have with an animal would have to be that of like a servant. I'm the master of it, right? That's the only type of relationship I could really enter in. Now think about it. The difference between me and a dog is infinitely removed from the distance between me and God. Do you guys understand that? I may be slightly superior to a dog in some ways, right? But if you took the DNA of a dog and you put it under a microscope and you looked at my DNA, you know how much different it would be? Not much. In fact, you take a banana and you put it under a microscope. I don't know if you guys have done that in science class, but the DNA of a banana is remarkably close to the DNA we got, right? So there's not much of a difference. Dude, God doesn't have DNA. God is God, right? He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. He is omniscient. He knows everything there is to know. He is all-powerful. He can do whatever he wants. He doesn't even have a form. He exists outside of time. He exists outside of space. He is so far beyond us, we can't even picture it. So he's saying, as cool as Moses was, you can't get an intimate relationship with God through a man, right? Because it's still just a man. We're still not in the same, even the same being as God, right? You can only have a servant mentality towards God in that covenant. The second problem was that the way that they related to God was through a law. And if you relate to someone through a law, it has to be a servant type relationship. Let me give you guys an example. Okay. Because of the laws in Tucson, Arizona, right? I can technically, let's say I had a dad, right? Let's say my dad was a judge. Right? And let's say he was a really just judge. I can relate to my dad, but I can only relate to my dad properly if I'm keeping every aspect of the law. Do you guys understand that? If I violated the law, if he's a good judge, what would he do? He would judge me, right? He would have to judge me. That's his job, right? And the problem with the law is that the law can't complement you, right? So let me give you guys, so there's the example of the law, but let me give you guys another example. How many of you guys have jobs yet? Career, job? Now, if your boss gives you something to do, right? They're like, hey, Kim, I want you to do this, right? And you go do it. You can't come before your boss and be like, look what I did. Aren't you proud of me? Be like, no, that's what I told you to do. If you didn't do it, I'd fire you, but it's cool. You know, like that's basically all they'd say. And at the same point, when your boss hands you a paycheck at the end of the week, you don't look at him and be like, oh my gosh, thank you. You are the best. Oh my gosh, man, you are so cool that you'd give me this money for no reason. He's like, no, there's a reason. I'd get sued if I didn't, you know, like, but here's your money, right? So there's a relationship there, but it's a relationship built around laws, built around rules, right? So it's still a servant to a master type of relationship. That's the kind of relationship that the old covenant people had with God, where nobody can come before God and be like, God, aren't you happy? I'm not viewing porn. I'm not having sex outside of marriage. I'm not doing drugs. I'm not doing all these things. Aren't you proud of me? He'd be like, nah, you know. I'd kill you if you didn't, you know, like, you know, that's what it says in the law, like, you'd die if you didn't do those things, but good on you, you know, like, good on you that you value your life. That's the kind of relationship that it had with God, and it's very, if you think about it, as beautiful as you could paint it out to be, right? I'm not saying that you can't love a boss. You certainly can, right? And I'm not saying that if my dad was a judge, I couldn't love my dad. But what I'm saying is that there would always be a level of fear and inhumanity between me and my master, right? And that's what we see in the Old Covenant. It's not that the Jews didn't love God. It's not that the Jews today don't love God. They certainly do. But if you talk to one today, or if you were to read the stuff that's in the Old Testament, you would realize there is a fear towards God in the Old Covenant. There is a massive fear. And what Moses is saying, I mean, what the writer of Hebrews is saying, sorry, is that the reason why Jesus is superior is because he took those two things and he destroyed them. How did he take away the first thing? I said that you can't be on the level with God because God is God and we are people, right? Here's how God did it. He became like us. Do you guys get that? So now when we relate to Jesus, we're relating to a man. Now he's still God, right? He's 100% God, 100% man. But because he bridged that gap by himself, now we don't relate to God as someone who's so far beyond us, but we relate to God as someone who became like us, which is pretty radical to think about, you know? He, in other words, he destroyed the inequality between us and God so that we can enter into a relationship with him. The other thing that he did is Jesus, right? I said he became man, but he's also 100% God. He is the Son of God. Meaning that the way that Jesus related to the Father was the way that a father relates to a son. And if Jesus became like us, what Jesus says about us is he says, you are my brothers. You're my brothers. So that means that we are also sons of God. Now, my relationship with my dad is nothing like my relationship with any boss I've ever had, right? I am my father's son simply because of my birthright. And he loves me simply because I was born. I mean, think about it. As a kid, I didn't add anything to that guy's life. I just took from him. I was a little parasite on his hopes and dreams. You know, he's like, man, I want to do this stuff, but I got Peter, you know, like I got to take care of him, I guess, you know, I would like to go on vacation, but I guess I got to feed this kid. You know, like that was kind of what my relationship with my dad was like. I didn't give anything to him. And even today, even as an adult, I still don't give anything to my dad. You know, he's still my dad. You know, he doesn't look to me for anything. He's not like, Peter, hey, can you spot me a couple bucks? You know, that's not my relationship with him. He's my dad. In the same way, the love that God has for us as his children is that of a father to his son or daughter. He loves you because he loves you. And guess what? With my dad, I can show him good deeds that I've done and he can actually be proud of me. Right? Because he loves me. Our relationship is not built on law, so he can actually applaud me and be happy for me. So now if I'm a son of God, if I do something right according to the law, can I be proud of it? Can I go before God? And he could be like, man, that good job, dude. He can, right? See, but it's only if I relate to God as a father to a son. Meaning it's only if I see God as he loves me because he's my dad. Now, this is why it's important. The people in Hebrews were doing this, and Christians every day do this, where they understand God, they love Jesus Christ, they believe in his cross. However, they want God to love them for who they are. Meaning the way that they have a relationship with God is based on what they do. And because of that, what the writer of Hebrews would tell you is you don't relate to God through Jesus anymore, you relate to God through Moses. To put it another way, a more severe way, that actually the Apostle Paul did, he says, you're not a son, you are a slave. And you did that willingly. Now, how do we know if I'm relating to God through my works or whatever? Well, it's actually really simple. First off, how do you feel when you do something wrong? Do you honestly believe that God loves you the same when you do something wrong as opposed to when you do something right? Because I know with my dad, I'm not less his son if I do something wrong, right? I was a pretty crappy kid. I got spanked a lot. My dad had to build item to spank me with, right? That's how bad I was. Because after a while, you know, you got a really stubborn kid like me, you know, the hand doesn't really hurt anymore. You know, you just kind of laugh it off, you know. But then, here's his hand. He's like, dang it, I need to figure something out. So one day he was like stirring cement with a stick in the backyard, and he pulled it out, and I could only imagine like how it went in his head, where he's like, wow, this is like, it's kind of like a club, you know. Like, he's like, this would be awesome, you know. Like, and so he started using that. Like, I deserved it, man. Like, when I look back, I don't begrudge him at all. I got spanked a lot, and I deserved it. I was a little turd, right? Now, all those times he spanked me, though, I wasn't less of a son to him. He never sat down with me afterwards and said, Peter, you're less of a son now. But if you do good works, you'll be more of a son. He didn't say it to me. See, God may discipline you. God may be upset with some things that you're doing, but you are no less of a son when you sin than when you don't sin, or daughter. Right? The reason why I keep using son, I've said this before, is because back in when these books were written, if you guys notice, it always says, Jesus says, you're my brethren. He doesn't say you're my brothers and sisters, you know? And when it talks about us being the sons, he doesn't say your sons and daughters. He says your sons. The reason why it says that is because when this stuff was written, women were second-class citizens, right? That's just the fact. You guys were. And what the writers are trying to convey to you girls is that through Christ, you're no longer second-class citizens, right? You're not. If he would have said you're sons and daughters, then you guys would come into the new covenant still second-class citizens. You guys understand that? But because we're all sons, that means we're all equal. Isn't that cool? Now, I don't even want to get into a total aside, but it's people who thought that way that's the reason why women have equality today. Do you guys get that? It is because of Christian values that women's rights actually took off. If you don't believe that, go to a country where the gospel has not taken over and see how women are treated. Right? Go to the Middle East. Go to China. See how women are treated. And then compare it to America and Europe. And see what's the difference there. It's the gospel. But anyway, total aside. What we're talking about is that if you sin, like I said, if you sin, you are still exactly the same in the eyes of God as when you don't sin. The other question you ask yourself is, how do I feel when I do a good deed? When I do something good, do I feel the need for affirmation? I mean, do I feel like this need in my life where I'm doing good deeds, but I'm doing good deeds out of an insecurity? Right, which is sometimes the way that we do things, right? I mean, I think about my relationship with my parents as a kid, and even though they did love me as a son, growing up as the youngest in the family, I didn't see it that way. And when I did good things, when I knew I did something right in front of my parents, I always felt the need to like go before them and receive affirmation from them, because I was not doing it out of my love for them. I was doing it out of an insecurity. I was doing it because I didn't feel loved. So I did something so that they would be proud of me. Do you guys understand that? You could treat God that way, where you're doing good deeds, but you're not doing it because I know I'm affirmed. I know I'm one with God. I know He loves me. I know He cares for me. But you're instead doing it because you're insecure. You don't believe that God loves you. But when you're doing good deeds, you feel a little bit more loved. What those things reveal, and those are things that you just got to look at inside of your own heart, is it reveals whether or not you're a son or a slave. And if you look at your life and you're honest, like I am, you'll realize that all of us can say that we are, to some extent, still slaves, because we don't believe this. And it makes sense, because we don't have relationships like this on this plane, right? Even the best father. I had a really good dad, but even the best dads can't love you like this. Right? They can't care for you this way. God loves you more than you will ever understand. And the more you draw closer to Him, the more you seek Him, the more the security of His love will fill you, and the more you'll be able to seek Him and serve Him out of love and not out of an obligation or an insecurity like Moses. Right? So you guys kind of grab that, why he's making that comparison? You guys have any questions about that section? No? Next section is cool. So from this point on, through chapter 4, if you guys come next service, we'll go through chapter 4, he's going to be doing a commentary on Psalm 95. And for those of you guys who don't know this, the New Testament, all the New Testament is, you guys are reading it, all it is it's a commentary on the Old Testament through the revelation of Christ. Do you guys get that? So it's just Jewish people reading the Old Testament and being like, oh, dude, this relates to Jesus because, and then they make connections. So he's given us an inspired commentary on Psalm 95, which is rad, you know? I love having this. And in verse 7, he says this. This is what Psalm 95 is about. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion and the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Psalm 95 is a psalm by David, and it's talking about obeying Jesus, obeying God. And while he's writing the psalm, it's a very short psalm. You guys can read it on your own time. Very short psalm. In the beginning of the psalm, he's talking about the beauty of just serving and loving God. And then the end of the psalm, he does this weird random thing where he comments on what the Israelites did in the wilderness, and he's basically saying, don't be like them. And this is what happened, right? We're talking about Moses. When Moses brought the people of Israel out of the wilderness, out of Egypt, out of slavery, and you look at it and you're like, man, that's awesome. They got out of slavery. Surely they're going to do the right thing now. No, they didn't. So even though God did that, by tremendous miracles, right? I mean, you read about the 10 plagues of Egypt. That's pretty intense that God was able to do that. You read about how he buried the Egyptian army under the Nile and he allowed the Israelites to go through on dry land. That's a pretty intense miracle. And you think like, dude, if I had miracles like that, surely I wouldn't do anything wrong. The Israelites prove that that's a lie. Because even though God did these tremendous miracles, whenever something happened in their life where they started to freak out, they started to blame God. And he's referencing two particular instances. The first one was at the very beginning of the wilderness wanderings, they didn't have water. And they started freaking out. Which is understandable to one extent, but to another extent, you would just think that they would be like, oh man, like God parted the Nile. I mean, what is it really hard for him to give us water, you know? And they would just ask God for water. But instead, they're like, Moses, you let us out here to die. We're to kill you, right? And they're about to stone him. And Moses goes before God. He's like, dude, they're about to kill me. Like, help me out. And God helps him out by giving him water from a rock, which is really cool. And then the second instance that he is referencing is God always wanted them to go into the land of Canaan. So before they went into the land of Canaan, they sent out 12 spies. Are you guys aware of this story? Sent out 12 spies. You can read about in the book of Numbers, chapter 14, I believe. Sent out 12 spies. And these 12 spies went in. 10 of them came back and they're like, dude, no way, man. These guys are giants. There's no way we could be... What's that?
We're like grasshoppers
in front of them, man. They're going to step on us. Dude, there's no way, man. These people are trained in warfare. They got awesome walls. They got sweet weapons. There's no way we could go toe-to-toe with them. They're going to wipe us out. And two people, Joshua and Caleb, came, and it says that they brought grapes that were so big that they had to put them between two sticks, right? So they couldn't just carry these things that were so heavy. They put them between two sticks, and they carry them into the camp. They're like, dude, look at this food, man. This is awesome, dude. Like, God has given us the best land ever. You guys, we got to go in there. And like, are you crazy? Those dudes are going to kill us. They're like, dude, no, they're not. We have God on our side. God could do anything. He wiped out the Egyptian army. He's going to wipe out these dudes, no problem. And they had a vote, and guess who won? The fear mongers, right? And that's just a lesson to you guys as you're studying this coming election and everything that's happening, the people who stir up fear will always win, and they're always going to win. The rational argument always gets trampled, right? Mob mentality, fear will always win. So the fear wins. Everybody's like, dude, we're not doing it. And God says, you know what? You're going to go. But because you said no, I'm going to kill you, and your kids are going to go in. So then you have the book of Numbers. And the book of Numbers, if you want to read it, most depressing book in the Bible, bar none. There are no heroes in the book of Numbers. It is just bad, 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 and worse. And that is all the book of Numbers is. And it is literally God killing off that generation of Israelites who resisted him. And it's hard to get through, right? When I try to read through the book of Numbers, I gotta even out with a psalm or something. I'm like, dude, I gotta read a gospel account, man. I can't do it, dude. There's no hope. This is a crazy book. But anyway, so he's referencing these two instances, and he's speaking to us. And he's saying, you can be like these people. You could be like these people and not enter into what God has set out for you. And how could you do that? Through unbelief. Through fear. Fear is the enemy of faith. It'll destroy your faith. It'll cripple it. You will not be able to go on if you do not know how to fight your fear through faith. What kind of fear is he talking about? Well, let's keep reading, and then we'll talk a little bit about this type of fear. Verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Okay, so what kind of fear is he talking about? Well, it's the fear that you and I struggle with every day. Those of us who are Christians, those of you guys who maybe have not entered into a personal relationship with God, that's fine. But those of us who are Christians, who are fighting, who are seeking to go after God, what he's saying is the fear that cripples us, the fear that takes us away from God, is the fear of trusting his love and his power inside of our lives. I mean, when the people of Israel, when they were struggling, let's use the first example, when they were struggling with not having any water, and they freaked out and thought that God was against them. Let me ask you a question. If God really loved them, and he told them, you guys are going to make it to the land, would he have really let them run out of water and die in the wilderness? So when they were accusing God, did they trust that God loved them? No. They did not believe that God loved them. They thought that God had forgotten them. They thought that God was cruel. They were accusing him of some pretty heinous stuff, if you read that section of scripture. In our lives, if you struggle with, let me just bring one up. If you struggle with the idea of, you know, your security as a human being, like who am I as a person? You struggle with your sense of significance. Am I really a significant person? Do I really have value? Am I loved? Am I understood? Right, the questions that we all struggle with. Now, if you struggle with those things, you're faced with a decision. You could either listen to your flesh that says, no, you're not. You're not loved. You're not cared for. Nobody loves you. You just do your thing. Or you can, by faith, say, I know that Jesus does love me because, and you can quote scripture to yourself. You can remember what he's done for you. But that's your decision. If you go the route of, I am unloved, I am uncared for, are you giving in to fear or faith? Fear. And here's what it's going to do to you. If you start giving into that, if you start thinking like, dude, I don't have value, I don't have meaning, I don't have significance, you'll do one of two things. You'll either A, be like me, who's a depressed person, be like, you know what, I have no significance, I have no meaning, I have no value, but that's okay, right? I'll just be sad about it. I'll just be depressed, and I'll be a loner for the rest of my life. You can do that. Be pretty miserable until the day you probably take your own life, but that's where you're going to be. Or B, you could try to find significance. And searching for significance is the most miserable, painful activity that you will ever do. Right? Because you're going to have to find significance in the things that you're good at. Whether it is sports, whether it is music, whether it is your looks, whether it is your personality. You're going to have to find your significance. And it's going to be this arduous, painful task of always trying to feel like you matter. And guess what? No matter what avenue you pursue of, I'm going to find my significance through this, that thing is going to eat you alive. And it's interesting. I watched a TED Talk not too long ago from a woman who's a model. And it was actually pretty cool. I knew it was going to be cool, but it was actually really cool. And I would encourage all you guys to watch it. And this woman, if you see her, she is gorgeous. She is incredibly beautiful. You could tell she's a model right off the bat when she starts speaking. But she talks about how, like, she starts showing pictures of herself as a model, and then she'll show pictures of herself in real life. And it's so crazy, man. Because she'll show a picture of her, like, when she's modeling, and it's like, dude, like, she's this incredibly beautiful girl. And then she shows a picture of herself in real life, and she's, like, wearing a hoodie, and she's, like, totally normal, and you wouldn't even know she's a model. And what she's showing in those pictures is she's showing the perception of how people view her and what she always feels like she has to be. Meaning she never felt like she had significance unless people saw her as beautiful. You guys get that? And so because of that, she never actually felt beautiful. And she, even though you look at this girl, like, how could you not feel beautiful? She didn't. She didn't feel it. Because no matter how much affirmation she got from people, it just wasn't enough. She always felt ugly. Right? So we look at her, we're like, oh my gosh, there's nothing wrong with her. But when she looks in the mirror, you know what she sees? Everything is wrong. I wish that was different. I wish I didn't have that. I wish I was better in this area. Right? Because of that, she was being eaten alive by her own seeking of significance. You think, man, I'm pretty good at school. I'm going to find my significance in being smart. You always feel stupid. And if you think, man, I'm pretty good at music, I'm going to find my significance there, you always feel like you're not talented. You always feel like there's people better than you. Because guess what? There are. There's always someone better. That's the key that we don't understand. There's always someone better. So if you try it that way, you're going to always feel terrible. But if instead you're like, you know what? I'm going to seek faith. I'm going to seek faith. I'm going to seek my significance, my value, in what God says about me. If you learn how to do that, you will be bulletproof. You will be confident. You will be secure. Nothing can attack that identity. Dude, if I wake up and I have a bad hair day, it doesn't change the fact that I'm a child of God. If I wake up tomorrow and I sin, it doesn't change the fact that I'm a child of God. If I fail a test tomorrow, it doesn't change. Does that make sense? It doesn't matter what happens in my life. I am always secure in the love of God. And that gives me a security, it gives me a beauty, it gives me something that can't be touched. So I could finally be me. I could be vulnerable, I could be real. I don't have to act or fake with people anymore. It's an awesome thing when you learn how to do this. It's very, very beautiful. And you guys see what he's saying? He's saying, dude, you could either go the route of fear where God will say, dude, you're not going to enter my rest. You're not going to enter the peace. That's another way to put it. The peace, the security that is in my love, if you go that way. But if you trust, if you just believe in what God did for you, you can. You will. All right, well, let's take another thing that this would reveal, this would relate to. How about your future? Okay, a lot of you guys, you're at a very critical age of your life where you feel like crap. You know, it's just, you're just gonna. When you're in high school, you just feel like you're just like wasting the world's time. And basically what the world tells you is like, hey, once you get to college, then you'll start contributing to society. And so you guys are kind of freaking out because you're like, yeah, I got to go to a good college. I got to do this. I got to do that. And you're afraid to say you want to go to Pima because people will be like, Pima, you know, like, really, dude, you know, like, or you have bad grades. You know, like that's the only possible reason why you'd go to Pima. You know, I can't possibly think of a reason why you'd do that if you were really smart, you know, and people will judge you. And you always feel insignificant. You always feel like you don't really matter. And you got this incredible fear, right? You got this incredible fear about your future. And I think the best way that this has been put to me is this. It's like when you shop for clothes. Right? When you go out and shop for clothes, I'm told, I'm not old enough to know this, but I'm told when you used to go shop for clothes, things were pretty generic, right? You basically had like a couple styles of pants as a man, and you either chose, you know, either dark blue jeans or regular blue jeans, and you put them on. They didn't really fit very good. You didn't have slim fit, medium fit, athletic fit. You didn't have that. You had one fit, and you fit your body into that thing, and you put a rope around it, and you sealed it up, and you walked around, and your butt looked funky, and you just dealt with it, man, because you're like, dude, this is all I got, you know? And it was okay. You had a kind of a peace about that because you realized, dude, that was the only choice I had, so I'm okay with that. But now today, you have so many options. So many things are open up for you that you freak out, right? You go into the mall and you're like, dude, I could do this, you can do that. And you try on different jeans and you're like, well, that one kind of looked better in this way, but that one looked kind of better in this way. And you're comparing. And then if you're like me, you may walk out of a store after an hour and not have anything. And you're like, dude, that was a waste of time. And here's why. You have so many options that you're paralyzed by fear of making the wrong choice. See, if you only have one option, then if you make it and people are like, that was kind of a dumb choice, you'd be like, well, it was my only choice. And you can have kind of a security about that. Right? But because you guys live in America and you have all these opportunities opened up for you, you are paralyzed by fear because you're like, what if I make the wrong decision? And I ruin my life. Some of you guys would actually, you wouldn't say this out loud, but deep down, you wish someone would just make your choice for you. You'd wish someone would come to me and be like, you're going to this school. You'd be like, oh, dang it, you know, at least because, you know, I guess I'll submit, you know. But when you went there, secretly you'd feel good because now you have someone to blame. You're like, yeah, my life sucks, but it's because of that guy made me go to this college. We secretly want that in our lives. And we feel insecure all the time. Or how about when you're going to get married or who you're going to marry? Or how it's going to happen, or what a relationship's going to look like, right? It paralyzes you. What if I choose the wrong person? What if my life's going to be miserable? What if my marriage ends up like my parents? What if, you know, and all these questions are going through your head, and you're like, oh my gosh, like this is going to be horrible, and you freak out. All this comes from, is it from fear or faith? It's from fear. Now, if God is in control of everything, and He loves you, should you be afraid? No. Right? Does God care about your future? Yeah? You think so? If someone dies for you, they probably care about your future. You know, I'm just going to throw that one out for you guys. If someone literally takes a bullet for you one day, they care about what happens to you in the future. Dude, Jesus died for you. You think He cares about your future? Yeah. So here's what that does for me as a human being. It enables me to understand two things simultaneously at all times in my mind. Number one, God loves me enough to give me freedom, right? He could easily come into your life and be like, dude, you're going to do what I say when I say it, and that's it, right? Emily, you're going to go to this college, and you're going to like it. Like, thanks, God. Because some of us, we pray, and we kind of want God to say something like that. God, help me make a decision. And He's like, and you expect Him to just be like, do this, and you're like, yes, you know, I got wisdom from the Lord, you know, I know God's will, and you go do it. God loves you enough to not do that to you. To actually be like, you know what? I want to give you freedom. You can make your decision. Right? Or you're in a relationship. Is this the one, God? You know, and you expect God to be like, He's the one. You know, and you're like, yes, it's the one. You know, affirmed. You know, and it's going to be a robot. It's going to be a fairy tale now. And you feel so confident. It's not going to be like that. God loves you enough to give you a choice. Because let's be real. If God really did that, you know what you would feel like? You'd feel like a slave. You'd feel like a slave. You'd feel like you didn't have free will. So God loves you enough to give you free will, but He also loves you enough to protect you in your free will. You guys understand that? It's like a good parent, right? A really good parent doesn't just tell you what to do all the time. A really good parent guides you and is there for you in your decisions. Do you guys understand that? Right? A really bad parent will just make every choice for you. And you'd be like, hey, mom, you know, I've got this question on my homework. She'd be like, give me that. And she does it for you. Now, that's great, but you're still crippled as a person because you never learned how to do it. See, God's not a bad parent. God will help you. He will guide you. He will encourage you. But He won't make your decisions for you because He's a good father. Right? When I was 5 years old, if I wanted to hang out with a friend, I would usually tell my parents, right? Like, hey, mom, I want to hang out with this friend. Is that cool? I'm 26 years old. If I called my mom today and asked her if I could hang out with a friend, that would be freaking weird. You guys would be like, dude, someone's got mama issues. You know, like that's weird. That person is not prepared for the world. He must have had a really overbearing mother. Right? God is not an overbearing father. He will let you decide, but he's with you. See, do you see how that frees you up? Where you're like, oh my gosh, like I can make a decision and God's with me. Now, while you're making decisions, I don't want you guys to miss verse 12, right? Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you of an evil heart and unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. Right? So he's pointing this out that yes, you make your own decisions. Yes, you have your freedom, but we should also encourage one another, right? We should talk to one another. It's not wrong for me to ask my dad for wisdom. It's not wrong for me to ask my mom for wisdom. Ultimately, I have to make my own decision. But it's not wrong to get wisdom from other people. In fact, it's stupid if you don't. Right? You should ask for help. You should ask for encouragement. You should ask people around you in your church family and your actual family for help and guidance. And make sure that your decision isn't against God. It's very rare when this happens, but every now and then you will be faced with a decision that could be potentially sinful. Right? It's not too obvious, right? Usually when we're making choices, like in relationships, you're not like, okay, well, this guy is a Satanist and this guy loves God. You know, I don't know what to do. You know, like that like never happens, right? You know, like God lead me, you know, like that never happens. But if it did happen, then clearly we could go to the Word and we could help you out, right? Or you're like, okay, I could either go to this college that's going to help me in getting a nursing degree, or I could go to this college that's going to make me a stripper. You know, like, okay, you know, like obviously, right? But that like never happens, right? There's no college for strippers, right? Right? It's never going to happen. It's always going to be, this is a good decision and this is a good decision. I don't know what to do. And the Bible's telling you, you got to make up your own mind, right? You got to decide. You got to pray. You got to seek God. You got to seek wisdom. But ultimately, it's your decision and God's going to be there for you. It sets you free. You enter into rest, right? That even God will take even your bad decisions and he'll turn them into glory. Because he's God, right? He helps you out. He's not going to abandon you. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. He gives you rest. Only if you believe, though. If you give in to fear and you make your own decisions, then you're always going to look for someone to blame. You're going to be that guy or girl who's 45 years old and complaining about what happened at homecoming, you know, and how that ruined her life. Right? And no one likes that person. Right? Or you could just learn to make decisions, own up to them, and seek wisdom from God. Right? And understand his security and his love for you. Let me give you the last one. Sin. Right? Sin. He mentioned sin. Don't be hardened against the deceitfulness of sin. Now, that also refers to all the fear that I'm talking about, which is interesting because in Christianity, I don't know if you guys know this, but sin is portrayed very differently than other religious systems. Right? Sin is not as simple as, I did this and that's a sin. That's not sin. Sin begins in the heart. Sin is complicated. Sin is deceitful. Sin almost is like a being in the Bible. It's almost portrayed as like a being with thoughts and intentions. Right? And it's trying to trip you up and it's trying to get you. And you have to be aware of that. Right? Because if sin wasn't that complicated, if sin was really easy, then if any of you guys are struggling with sin, if you're like, dude, I really struggle with fear, Peter, stop it. And you'd be like, oh, I never thought of that, man. Okay, done. You know, bam, over. But every single one of us in this room understands something. Sin isn't that simple. If any of you guys have fought your sin, you all know the crushing feeling that I'm describing right now when I say, you all know the feeling when you really genuinely don't want to do something or feel something and you do it or feel it anyway. And that is a terrifying feeling. And he's saying that this sin, it could actually harden your heart. It actually make you hard towards God. It can make you bitter at God. Because Satan's goal in sin, guess what? He understands something. Neither height nor depth nor principality nor powers can ever separate you from the hand of God. Satan cannot steal your salvation. You guys know that, right? He cannot do that. It's not like you're going to heaven and Satan can grab you and like throw you to hell. You know, that can't happen, right? God is stronger than Satan. No way. He cannot override him. However, what Satan can do is he can harden your heart. He could separate you from God. And this is how he does it. He doesn't do it necessarily through sin. He uses sin, but he doesn't do it through sin. He does it through fear. He did it to me for years. Where, yes, I was struggling with pornography, but you know what? Porn wasn't my problem at the end of the day. My problem was the fact that deep down in my heart, I was hardened towards God in that I thought that God was angry at me, so I never went to him for help. I always felt like God was disappointed with me, he was angry with me, he was upset with me. I was being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, so I never found grace, I never found rest in God. Do you guys get that? And what this is telling us is that we as a body need to encourage one another as often as we can in the grace and love of God, in the truth of what Jesus did for us. Otherwise, we will be hardened towards sin's deceitfulness. We will think that God is against us because we mess up. And that is not true. But here's a little thing that if you guys haven't caught it yet, I'm going to say it. You can't encourage one another unless we're honest. How am I going to encourage you guys if I don't know how to encourage you? I can give you guys generic ones like I'm doing right now, and that might help to a certain extent. But unless you guys are willing to, with one another or with one of us, say, hey, you know what? I struggle with this. I can't actually encourage you. And sin will always deceive you, always twist you against God. We need to learn how to encourage one another, and we need to learn how to be encouraged. And that comes through honesty, comes through openness. And that's a very difficult thing to do. Right? Let me finish up this chapter, and then we'll pray. For who, having heard, rebelled, indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Here's what he's saying. You would think that the people who were set free from Egypt would be faithful, but they weren't. And here's what he's saying. Just because you've given your life to God doesn't mean that your heart can't be hardened towards sin's deceitfulness. Doesn't mean you can't stray. Now, this verse has nothing to do with losing your salvation, but it has a lot to do with what kind of salvation you will have. Believing in Jesus could either be the best thing in the world or it could be the worst thing. And I'll tell you guys, being a Christian who is in blatant sin is the most miserable state you will ever be in. Because you're going to come to church, you're going to feel like a turd. And you're going to be in the world, and you're going to feel like a bigger turd. Man, like what kind of Christian am I if I'm doing the stuff that my friends are doing, and I'm thinking this way, you're going to feel terrible all the time. Your Christianity is going to hurt you. Right? Don't think just because you're saved, you are protected from this stuff. You're not. Faith is what protects you. Belief in God is what protects you. And you can be afflicted by the sins just like I was and just like everybody else was if you don't learn how to trust. And it also means this, whatever sin you're struggling with, here's the thing. The person who humbles themselves before God and trusts in his work in their life, there is no limit to how much God can do in them. There is no sin in your life that God cannot defeat if you trust him. Doesn't mean it won't be hard, and we'll talk about this next service. Doesn't mean it won't be a struggle. Doesn't mean it won't take a long time. But there is no sin in your life that cannot be conquered by the gospel of Jesus Christ if you trust him. But on the other hand, there is no sin that you can conquer outside of trusting him. The Christian who trusts in God and believes in God and seeks God will be changed amazingly. The Christian who does not trust in God will not be changed at all. They will become worse and worse and worse as the years go. All right, so the decision is yours. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, right? Believe, trust, seek. Let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you for your word, how it does encourage us, how it does help us. I pray that we would, if we hear it today, Lord, listen to your voice, listen to your word, trust in you, follow you, and draw closer to you, God. Help us to understand your love. Help us to understand your goodness. And in your name, amen.